Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Our sermon text for today is verses 15 to 20. You'll want to have that open in front of you to consider as I preach. This week, just a little earlier this week, I sent out on our church notice board WhatsApp group a little quiz about Christology, the person of Christ. And I wonder if you took that quiz, how you did. How do you feel about your results? There is a ministry in the United States called Ligonier Ministries, and they send out kind of a quiz similar to this, more broad than just Christology, but it includes Christology, and it's called the State of Theology. They're trying to get a pulse on the health of the church and the state of theology in churches in America. And in 2022, just a couple years ago, they sent one out primarily to evangelical Christians. And evangelicals were shown in this study, in this pop quiz, so to speak, they were shown to agree with the following statements. They agreed that we, believers, should encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus as their Savior. They also agreed that Jesus' death is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of sin. And they also agreed, thirdly, that only those who trust in Jesus as their Savior receive the free gift of salvation. So far, pretty good. We should encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus. Jesus' death is the only sacrifice that can remove the guilt of our sin. And that only through faith in Jesus can we receive salvation. But when they were asked about who this Jesus is that one should trust in, who died as the only sacrifice for sins, and who alone grants the free gift of salvation through trusting in him, when they were asked about who Jesus is, many of the answers were quite disturbing. 43% of evangelicals who responded to the study said that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43% of self-proclaimed evangelicals said that Jesus was not God. This is a deadly, damning danger for the church. To fail to see who God's Son truly is an eternally big problem. And it's not a new problem in the 21st century. It's not only true in 2022. It was true and has been true throughout the history of the church. It's been a danger since the first century too. The same danger threatened the church in Colossae that we're going to consider today, that Paul wrote a letter to. And Paul addressed this deadly danger of failing to see who the Son truly is by beautifully laying out the antidote. Seeing the glory and grandeur, the magnitude and majesty, the sufficiency and the supremacy of God the Son. Before we consider Paul's glorious passage to us today, let's pray and ask God for his help to consider his word and understand it rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you show us the glory of your Son today so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now today I want to do something a little different. You know, Brian, the senior pastor of Covenant Hope Church, he's out of town, so when the cat's away, you know, the mice get to play or something. So I'm going to do something a little different. Rather than me read the text, the sermon text to you, I'd like to invite you all to stand. And if you're not already there, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read this passage corporately. So please stand. We're going to read beginning in verse 15 and ending with verse 20. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Follow along aloud with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. You may be seated. These verses that we've just read aloud together are perhaps one of the highest points in all the Bible about the person of Jesus. They're a glorious passage, and I would encourage you to have these ready at hand in your heart, memorized, or at least knowing the reference to say, if I want to tell someone about Jesus, here's a great place to go in the Bible. And it's my prayer that as we see this passage unfold today in the sermon, that you will be blown away as you see the supremacy of God's Son. That's the main point of these verses, and the main point of my sermon is that we would see the supremacy of God's Son. Paul transitions from the first part of chapter 1 with a passionate prayer in verses 9 through 14 to poetic praise here in verses 15 to 20. And we're left in these verses without a doubt about the glory of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And by driving home this point, Paul wants the Colossians, and he wants you and I and anyone else who reads these verses to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And we see here in these few verses, we see the Son's supremacy really in two realms. And the first, that Paul praises the Son's supremacy over creation. That's point number one. The Son's supremacy over creation. You see that in verses 15 to 17. So look there. It's just a couple of verses, but they are packed with important, glorious truths about the Son. Paul here masterfully exalts the Son. This is a passage of praise to the Son. He doesn't want us to merely know facts about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to marvel at them. Many see here in the way that these verses are written that there's a transition in the style that Paul is writing in from prose to poetry. In some ways that we see here, one of the very first Christian hymns or songs or poems ever written. And whether this was a poem or maybe this was even something that was sung by Christians early in the life of the church, this passage is meant to do more than interest our minds. It's meant to stir our hearts towards worship of the Son. And that's my hope for you as we spend time exploring the truths here, that you would be led to marvel at the Son and to see how supreme he is over all things. Paul begins here by telling us that the Son, that's the He, if you look back in verse 13, it talked about the kingdom of his beloved Son, God's beloved Son. Here, verse 15, the Son, we're told, is the image of the invisible God. So this beloved Son, who took on flesh, Jesus Christ, is the perfect manifestation and representation of God, who is invisible. At first, that might not sound incredibly astounding to you, but if you're familiar with the scriptures, if you know the Bible, you'll know that it says at multiple times and points throughout biblical history that no one can actually see God. Do you remember back in the earliest books of the Bible when Moses pleaded with the Lord? He said, show me your glory. Let me see your face. And God, do you remember how God responded when Moses asked that? God said, man cannot see me and live. Paul even says this in the New Testament. It's not just in the Old. He says that God dwells in unapproachable light. He's so holy that it's like you can't approach his glory, his light that shines. And even the Apostle John tells us that no one has ever seen God in John chapter 1. And yet Paul says here that the Son is the image of the invisible God. It's important that we don't get confused by this statement. If you know the early chapters of the Bible, you know that all mankind have been made in the image and likeness of God. But here, what we're being told about Jesus Christ, the Son, is that he is that image. The Son is the original to which we are the copy. And that means that the Son is the greatest revelation of God himself. As the author of Hebrews puts it, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The Son reveals God to us. Friends, maybe you're here at church, and maybe you're just sort of exploring Christianity. You're wondering, what do Christians teach about God, and what would they teach in their sermon or in their gathering on Sundays? Well, let me tell you this. Our church services are always about the Son in some way, shape, or form. We always point people to the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And if you're interested in knowing what Christians think about God, and you wonder, can anyone really know what God is like if we can't see him? So can we even be certain of what he's like? Well, this passage tells us, without a doubt, yes, we can. We can know what the invisible God is like by looking to God the Son, by opening God's Word and reading the Gospels about the Son, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. We can know God. Spend time with Jesus on the pages of Scriptures. Let me encourage you, if you're exploring Christianity, this is a great place to be. Let me encourage you to continue to explore by studying God's Word for yourself. Begin with a gospel like Mark and learn about the Son of God who took on flesh. You know, Jesus' own disciples, they got a little confused about this themselves. They made this request of Jesus in the Gospel of John. They said, Lord, show us God the Father, and it'll be enough. We'll be satisfied. And Jesus responded, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. By seeing the Son, we see God the Father. God the Son from all eternity took on flesh to make God fully known to us. So if you want to know God, look upon the Son with eyes of faith. But who is this Son? Well, Paul continues. He tells us about the Son that is the image of the invisible God. He tells us that he is the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. And Paul isn't teaching here as some have wrongly understood that the Son was created. When it says he's the firstborn, it's saying he's a created being. No, that was a heresy called Arianism, and the church universally condemned that at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. No, we have to understand what the Bible means with the words that it says, and when the Bible speaks of the firstborn, the culture of the Bible means that this person has the highest rank, that they receive the greatest share of the family inheritance. And so, for example, in Psalm 89, God speaks about King David. He says, I will make you the firstborn of all the highest kings of the earth. I'll make you the highest of all the kings. Now, if you know about David anything, he wasn't the firstborn son in his family. He was the lastborn son in his family of 8 sons. But God was saying he was making him the firstborn by giving him supremacy and rank as the high king over all of Israel. And so firstborn is like a title of authority and rank, of supremacy. But here, the son isn't merely supreme over all leaders, over all rulers, over all humans. He is supreme over all created reality. Did you see that? Everything that exists. The Son is supreme over it all. And Paul tells us why in verses 16 and 17. Look at verses 16 and 17. He gives us the reason. It's signaled there by the word for. He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If there was any doubt about his supremacy, he spells it out, he lists it out, he gives all the options, right? That the Son is supreme over everything that has been made. He came before it. He existed eternally before it. He made it all. And not only did it come into being through him, it was made for him. He's supreme. Do you see the Son's supremacy in creation? That everything in the entire universe has been made by the Son and for him. Planets that don't have names yet by humans. Stars that we can only see through extremely intense telescopes. Every subatomic photon of light. Every magnetic force in the universe. Every single cell in your body. Every single grain of sand in the desert. Every flower in a garden. Every green tree. Every animal. Every towering mountain. Every star in the heavens. Every planet. Every moon. All of it. Every single solar system. Every single galaxy. Everything, including you, was made by, through, and for God's Son. But it's not only that. It's not only that. Even the things that are unseen, the things that cannot be observed through a microscope or a telescope, even they were made in, through, by, for the Son. Every single human soul, every supernatural power, every angelic being, every spiritual force who exercises any sort of dominion or rule or authority in any kind of realm was created in and for and by the Son. Why on earth would Paul list all of these things? Why would he do that? So that we'd have no doubt that the Son is supreme over everything that exists. I wonder who you are tempted to think is supreme in your life. Now, I know maybe on a quiz, if I send it out on notice board this week, you'd all say, the Son. But I wonder who you are tempted to think has ultimate control in the world, in your world. Are you tempted to think that politicians or presidents or prime ministers, kings or sheikhs or heads of state, maybe make it even closer to home. Maybe it's your supervisor, your manager, your boss, your teacher, or your principal if you're at school. Who's really sitting on the throne of it all? Well, the answer is it's the Son. It's the Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son. You know, on the other hand, though, there were many in Colossae who this letter was written to, and there's even many today who were fascinated by the supernatural powers, not just the human powers. Even today, people talk about manifesting their will, somehow leveraging the power of the universe or something to try and get what they want, to turn their dreams into a reality. This is common parlance in our world today. It's on podcasts and TV shows. But for others, it might be looking to things in nature to think that somehow they decide our fate. They determine what's going to happen in our lives. Maybe it's horoscopes or crystals or star signs. Maybe that's something you've been curious about. You've wondered. Those were in newspapers, if people buy newspapers today. They were in newspapers until not very long ago, where you could read your star sign. What's going to happen to me this week? Are you curious by that? I got a call and a text message from someone who claims to be a Christian who asked me, like, hey, what do you think about this astrology things and zodiac signs? I've been counseled by someone that I should look into this. What do Christians think about those things? Tarot readings. Why would we look to the stars to see how they determine our fate when we know the one who hung them in the heavens, who made each and every one of them? In Colossae, there was a preoccupation with spiritual forces. You know, angels and demons and spirits and powers. And we're still fascinated by those today. They come up in movies. Every couple of years, there's a new Conjuring or something like that. And Paul doesn't deny that there are real spiritual powers and forces at work in the universe, but he makes it clear here that the Son is supreme over them all. Christians don't need to look to them, and Christians don't need to fear them. Whether they're visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, they were made through God's Son and for him. Why worry about spiritual powers when you know the one who reigns over them all? Even the powers that are in rebellion against God, even Satan himself exists in, through, and for the Son. God is in control. His Son is supreme over all, even the forces that rebel against him and are at war with him. And Paul will go on to tell us in chapter 2, verse 15, that God has in fact disarmed these evil rebellious powers, that the authorities that were in rebellion against them have been disarmed, and God has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the Son. That Jesus' finished work on the cross conquered the forces of evil and darkness. Friends, God is supreme. God's Son is supreme over creation. He governs the universe from the throne of heaven. Not the positions of the stars that you were born under, not the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. God's Son is supreme over your life. Brothers and sisters, this should bring you great comfort. It should bring you great joy that the Son, your Savior, your brother, has got you. You know, I have a wonderful big brother. And I remember when I was little, if I was worried or stressed about schoolwork, or maybe someone that was bigger than me that was picking on me at school, my big brother Alan, I could go to him and he would have my back. He was supreme over French homework compared to me. And he would stand up for me. He had my back. The Lord Jesus is a supreme big brother to believers. How much more peace should we have in our hearts knowing that we have in him, his power and goodness on our side, that he's for us. So let me ask you, friends, are you keeping the Son supreme in your life? in your heart and in your mind. He's supreme because he's made everything and he sustains everything in verse 17. He's before all things and in him they hold together. The Son is the supreme sustainer of all that exists. He's holding it all together, the whole world. God didn't create the world with laws of physics and then just set it off and step back and just watch how it unfolds to see what happens. At every single moment, the Son sustains, upholds, controls everything that's happening in the universe. Everything that's happening in this room right now. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this passage, says, "What holds the universe together is not only gravity or atomic bonds, but a person, the Sun. Without him, electrons wouldn't circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets wouldn't stay in their orbits. Everything would disintegrate." You know, like in the Marvel movie when they have the blip and everybody just sort of disintegrates into dust? That would be you and me if the Sun weren't holding us together. Do you remember that old children's song? He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 The Son has us in his hands, and he's upholding us. Do you see the glory of his supremacy over your life? It's true on the grandest scales, like the orbits of every planet and the solar systems, all the way down to Jesus tells us that every hair on our head is numbered and that every hour that we have has been ordained. Every number of breaths that you'll take in your life has been chosen by the Son. The Son is intimately involved in sustaining your life. And that should calm your fears about the details of your life that seem to be out of control, whether it's the plans for this week or an exam coming up or a project that you have due, whatever it is, those things are all in God's hands. And so Paul exalts the Son as supreme over all creation. He's already told us, though, that the Son is supreme over everything that exists. Already in verses 15 to 17, he said, everything that exists, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible, everything. So what more could be said about God's supremacy in his Son? What could he say? Well, Paul shifts gears from the Son's supremacy over creation to his supremacy over salvation and the new creation. And that's the second point. We see that in verses 18 through 20. The Son is supreme over the church. Verses 18 to 20. So many today have such a small view of the church. It's sort of like the church is sort of like, take it or leave it. As long as you've got faith in the Son and Jesus and everything's okay with you and Jesus, the church is sort of like an added extra bonus thing that you can take or not. You can sort of show up if you feel like it, or you can skip if you don't. But look at how this passage describes Jesus' intimacy and supremacy over the church. I wonder what you think about the church. What's your view? Do you see the church as an essential and integral part of what God is doing in the world for his glory? That will last into eternity when everything else will fade away, the church will remain. Have you committed yourself to the church? Have you submitted yourself to Christ's body? Are you seeking to serve the church faithfully? Are you seeking to be knit together in the bonds of love through the church? Look at how Paul describes Jesus' relationship in verses 18 through 20. It says that he is the head of the body, the church. And so the Son, he's not embarrassed by the church. In fact, he couldn't identify more closely with the church. He's the head and she's the body. So to be united to Christ means to be united with the church, to be united with his people, with God's body. He's the head in that he's supreme in leading the church, in sustaining the church, in nourishing the church. So Covenant Hope, we aren't Pastor Brian's church. As wonderful as Pastor Brian is, this church doesn't belong to him. It doesn't belong to the board of elders. As wonderful as the brothers that I get to serve alongside as an elder with, they're wonderful, but the church doesn't belong to them. The church doesn't even finally belong to the whole congregation, even though we're congregational. The church doesn't belong to us. We're servants of God's Son. This is Jesus' church. And so we should see the Son as supreme in our lives together, in our church, in our local church. The church exists because of the Son and for the Son. So Covenant Hope, we should be known for our devotion to him, the one who saved us, not to our pastors ultimately, or our programs, or our style, or our music, or anything else. The good news of God's Son should be the Son around which our lives orbit as individual members of this body, the church. And when that happens, it has a glorious effect on us. When he is supreme in the church, then we walk away each week amazed by him, not by the preacher, not by the music leaders, not by the service leader, but by the Son. When he is supreme in the church, we love others with whom we share nothing in common except our mutual love for the Son. When he is supreme in the church, we're faithful to carry out the mission that he's given us, the mission to make disciples of all peoples, to make disciples of each other, to help each other grow as disciples of Christ, and to invite others to become disciples through faith and repentance. When he is supreme in the church, we're eager to serve his body, not just be served, but to serve. When he is supreme in the church, we become a glorious display of God's wisdom to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly realms, and the world can see what the Son is like. When he's central, when he's supreme in our lives, we become more like him. He created the church and he sustains the church. The Son is also here described as being the firstborn from the dead. That means that he's the supreme heir over the church. He's the one who will inherit his people. He won her for himself, and he'll return to have her for all eternity. It's, as one commentator puts it, in relation to the whole universe, the Son was and is and always will be supreme. He made it all, so it belongs to him. But in relation to the church, the Son became supreme by rising from the dead to immortality, defeating sin and death, and purchasing his bride. The Son rose from the grave, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything, it says, he might be preeminent. That is, he might be supreme. In every single sphere, every realm of life, in the natural and the supernatural, in the universe and the church, God the Son reigns supreme. Do you see? Do you see it? The supremacy of God's Son. There isn't an inch of existence that the Son doesn't rule over. He's supreme over creation. He's supreme over his church. But we must ask ourselves, are there parts of our lives that we want to keep ruling over and not allow Jesus to reign supreme? Are there places and parts of our lives that we're failing to see his supremacy over because we want them for ourselves? That's where all sin flows from. It's a failure to see the supremacy of Christ in our lives. It's like our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? The problem wasn't that they ate a piece of fruit. It was that they wanted to reign supreme over their lives and rebel against his supremacy. Where might you be failing to let the Son have his supremacy in your life? That's an important question for you to go away and ask yourselves. We should see the Son's supremacy in every area of our lives. Take an audit of your life. Ask yourself. Because He should rule over how you do your job, over your relationships, over your sexuality, over your identity, over your words, over how you parent your children, over everything, right down even to the very thoughts that float around in your head. You are not ultimately supreme over those. That cold indifference towards someone who annoys you or frustrates you, a jealous thought, a bubbling anger towards someone, or a lack of love, a withholding of love in your heart and mind, even that the Son is supreme over. Brothers and sisters, there isn't a part of your whole life that should not be under the lordship of God's Son, that He hasn't purchased by His blood and has rightfully by His creating you. You belong to Him. It all belongs to Him because He made us and He has saved us. So how do you keep Him? How do you see the Son as supreme in your life? Paul is going to go on to unpack that idea later in this letter in detail, but in chapter 3, he tells them they must put to death what's earthly in them. He reigns supreme by fighting the sinful temptation to be supreme over your life. And he says, put on the new self that is being renewed after the image of its creator. Verses 19 through 20 give us the ground for Christ's supremacy over the church. How is he supreme over the church? Well, look at verses 19 and 20. God, in all his fullness, was pleased to dwell in the Son who took on flesh to save his sinful people. Every single person has fallen short of giving God the supremacy that he deserves, and so Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to save us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is supreme because of who he is. He's the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. He's fully God, but he became fully man. And the Son is supreme because of what he's done. Did you see what he's done? Through his Son, God has reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, it says. He's made peace by the blood of the cross. Peace and reconciliation were accomplished through God's Son and his shed blood on the cross. His sacrifice is the defining moment in all of human history because he secured universal, eternal peace. Through his death and his resurrection, the Son achieved a decisive victory over all rebellion. He's brought it all into peace and reconciliation. Only the eternal Son of God could accomplish such a thing. Only the Son of God could take the wrath of God to reconcile the rebellious people of God back to God. But for all those who have resisted his rule, the cross determines that they will be judged. It's proof positive that he rose from the dead, he's defeated and he has conquered his enemies, so we know that no outpost of evil will remain undefeated. Evil will be defanged. And so when it says that he is reconciling all things to himself, that began at the cross, and it will be completed when Christ comes back to make all things new. But friends, what about you? Have you seen your rebellion against a holy God, that you need to be reconciled to him through his Son? Think about it. Think about every single way that you failed to acknowledge his supremacy in your life. Think about every sinful deed and wicked word, every lie you've uttered, every selfish motive, every single thing you've done that should provoke God's righteous wrath. Every single piece of it, every last bit has been nailed to the cross. Do you see the supremacy of the Son? Then bow to him. Turn from ruling over your own life and trust in him, and you will be at peace with God. You'll be reconciled to God. Covenant Hope, I hope you can see the supremacy of God's Son, not only in creation, but in your salvation. Do you see that he reigns supreme over all the universe and even his church? He made us. But how much more should he reign supreme in our lives because he has saved us and he has made us new? He has reconciled us to himself. He has secured eternal peace with God for us so that our sins have been washed away, we've been forgiven, and he has done all of that so that he might be supreme over each and every one of our lives. Friends, I pray that you see the supremacy of God's Son in your life. I pray that you would live in light of that every day until he comes. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are our Lord. And we praise you that you have sent your Son, who is supreme over all creation and is supreme in our salvation. That he reigns supreme over his church. And so we pray, Lord, that we would live in light of that. That we would not just recognize it, but that we would respond to it with lives of obedience, joyful, faithful following of Jesus, the Son, who is supreme. And that in light of what he's done for us, that we would also go and proclaim him to others that they might be reconciled to him through faith and repentance too. Lord, we pray that he would reign supreme in all of our hearts this week, and we pray in his glorious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.